All right, good evening. It is Tuesday night, Bible study on Romans. We're going to start chapter 9 today, the first half of chapter 9. And if you remember from last week, we finished chapter 8, and all of chapter 8 is about the working of the Holy Spirit. So we're to chapter 6 and 7, we continue fighting against sin. How do we do that? We do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 is a very comforting chapter. You remember everything's great? In chapter 8. There you go. So wonderful little saying that I picked up from Lori Ulmer. So the next question then is, because Paul ends chapter 8 with that wonderful, you know what, I'm going to scroll backwards on the screen, with that wonderful little passage. I'm going to, let's see, get it back up here on the screen. Backwards. Oh, for goodness sakes, I'll just type it in. Thought there was an arrow key. Romans 8, the end of chapter 8 is, 'Nothing will, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.' What a wonderful passage. We use that in funerals all the time. It really is a good passage, very comforting passage as well. But then, Paul's linear thinking, as he's plodding through this letter to the Romans, outlining Christian doctrine, then the thinking of a Jewish person, Jewish by descent, maybe a Jewish Christian, or in the early church, would be, well, what about all the Jews then? They're the chosen people of God. Aren't they saved? Why aren't they saved? Why aren't some of them saved? I need to make sure I say some of them, because some of them are. Or were. So, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is going to address this issue. And I'm going to read the first two little commentaries that I have on that handout that I gave to you. Okay? That'll get us into this. Both of these are in the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, they're in the footnotes there. The first one says, it's from the Formula of Concord. Within the Book of Concord. Paul first directs people to repentance, Romans 1 and 2, to knowledge of sins, Romans 3, to faith in Christ, Romans 3, 4, and 5, to divine obedience, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Then he speaks of the mystery of God's eternal election, Romans 9 through 11. This doctrine is useful and consolatory to the person who proceeds in this way. So in other words, we should not jump ahead to try and explore and understand predestination or God's foreknowledge or God's eternal election before first recognizing our sins and Christ's salvation. And there's a reason for that, because you'll get all twisted up into knots in your thinking. And this next paragraph helps to point that out a little bit, and we'll be talking about it in this first chapter. This next part is from Martin Luther. So this is a quote from Luther himself. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul teaches of God's eternal predestination, out of which originally proceeds who shall believe or not, who can or cannot get rid of sin, in order that our salvation may be entirely taken out of our hands and put in the hand of God alone. And this, too, is utterly necessary, for we are so weak and uncertain that if it depended on us, not even a single person would be saved. The devil would surely overpower us all. But since God is dependable, his predestination cannot fail, and no one can withstand him. We still have hope in the face of sin. Here, now, for once, we must put a stop to those wicked and high-flying spirits who first apply their own reason to this matter. They begin at the top to search the abyss of divine predestination, and worry in vain about whether they are predestinated. They are bound to plunge to their own destruction, either through despair or throwing caution to the winds. But you had better follow the order of this epistle. Worry first about Christ and the gospel, that you may recognize your sin and his grace. Then fight your sin, as the first 8 chapters here have taught. Then, when you have reached the 8th chapter and are under the cross and suffering, this will teach you correctly of predestination in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how comforting it is. For in the absence of suffering and the cross, and the perils of death, one cannot deal with predestination without harm and without secret anger against God. The old Adam must first die before he can tolerate this thing and drink the strong wine. Therefore, beware that you do not drink wine while you are still a suckling. There is a limit, a time, and an age for every doctrine. Only said as Luther can say it. Bold and a little bit crass. He's not even that crass in this statement. He's much more so elsewhere. All right, so Luther's point and the formula of Concord point, part of it there, is that you should not be considering predestination before you consider sin and salvation and justification. Why is that? Well, it's because it'll start to twist you up into knots in terms of, well, am I predestined or not? The whole purpose of the doctrine of predestination, that you have been elected and God will preserve you in your salvation, is for the comfort of people who are going through suffering. That's what our church teaches, okay? That's what's in the Formula of Concord. That's what I was taught at the seminary. That's what our church teaches. So, thinking about somebody who's not yet saved, who's maybe not a believer, who's not part of God's kingdom, the children of God, and saying, well, are they predestined for heaven or not? That is the conundrum that gets us all twisted up to say, well, how do we know if they're predestined or not? Well, what does it mean to be elected? Well, why wouldn't God select everybody? Why are some chosen and some not? And that's putting the cart before the horse. The whole purpose of predestination, both here and elsewhere where it's taught in Scripture, is to give you comfort, to give you, God's people, comfort in the midst of suffering. Like Luther says, what does he say right there? For in the absence of suffering and the cross and the perils of death, one cannot deal with predestination without harm. Because you start to think about the mysteries of God and His will, and we don't know that. We don't understand that. Okay? But for a Christian, who's, think about the order that Paul has gone in here. For a Christian who's recognized his sin, chapters 1 to 3, who's recognized the free salvation of Christ, chapters 4 and 5, who is fighting against his sin, chapters 6 and 7, and yet who still is under suffering. For such a person, the doctrine of predestination, of eternal election, that God will preserve you in your faith and make sure that you get to heaven, is a very comforting one in the midst of suffering. Because such a Christian will say, but God, I'm doing what you said. I repented. I've confessed. I'm fighting against my sin. Why am I still suffering? And God says, I will preserve you through it. That's election, predestination. Okay? So there I just kind of summarized the next three chapters. No, not really. But any thoughts or comments or questions so far? This is kind of a weighty theological topic. And we're going to be using the Jewish nation, Paul is, as an example, as an illustration. Okay. All right, well, let's get into it. I'm going to fast forward then back to Romans chapter 8, where I was. Let's see, Romans 9, sorry. Everything's fine in Romans 9? I don't know. Come up with something, right? All right, Paul kind of gets into this topic because the end of 8 is nothing will separate us from God. So in a Jewish mindset or in a Jewish Christian mindset, they're thinking, what about the Jews? And Paul says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So first of all, he's basically saying, I have struggled with this very issue, with the salvation of his fellow Jews. He has struggled with this. And he's kind of almost using an oath formula here. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. My conscience will reflect that I'm not lying. I really, really, really do have great sorrow and anguish in my heart. This is the truth, okay? So nothing more there. He's just kind of, Paul is emphasizing this. And what is the anguish that he has? Right there in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. His brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that would be the Jewish people. okay, the Israelites, the Hebrews. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. That's pretty severe. Sorry to say this, but I don't think I would do that for anybody. Maybe my wife and kids. I don't know. But to say you were cut off from Christ, that's basically him declaring, I would rather be damned myself so that my fellow Jews would be saved. Wow. That's pretty significant. Now, of course, this is a hypothetical statement that Paul is making, because that is not a trade he can make. He can't say, God, condemn me, but save all the rest of the Jews. He can't make that trade. Moses did the same thing. In fact, you'll see it in the footnotes of some study Bibles. I saw it in the commentary. Moses made the same statement, or similar statements. Oh, I actually did write it down. Exodus 32, chapter 32, verse 32. Moses said, God, if you're not going to save these people, Moses was pleading on behalf of these hard-hearted people that God was going to condemn. And Moses said, if you're not going to save them, Lord, or keep them as your children, then just condemn me instead. So Moses had a very similar sentiment as what Paul has. And just like Moses, nor Paul as well, they can't make that trade, so it's kind of a hypothetical. But it shows the extreme of his anguish for his fellow countrymen. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Now, first of all, Paul rarely uses the term Israelites. That's significant here. Throughout most of the Old Testament, they were referred to as the Hebrews. Now, Hebrew is a word that refers to their race. So it's a race of people. Could also, I guess, be a nation of the Hebrews. When they are referred to as the Jews, prior to modern times, that was a reference to their religion. So like in the Gospels, every time you hear Jesus or the disciples or one of the Gospel writers mentioning that the Jews were opposing Jesus or were confronting him, the Jews, that's a reference to the religious leaders. So the term Jews in Bible times was a reference to their religion. Hebrews was a reference to their race or their nationality. So what is the term Israelites a reference to? Any guesses? It's very obvious, actually. So if you make a guess, you're probably right.
Chosen people.
Yes. They're God's people of the covenant. The chosen people. Because where did the covenant start? With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob became Israel. So I don't know if you remember me saying this in a previous Bible study. But prior to Abraham, there were no chosen people. God was the true God, and he revealed himself to various people like Noah and Job and the rest. And they recognized him as the true God, and they, you know, rejected pagan gods, etc. But it wasn't until Abraham that God established Abraham as his chosen one, and then Abraham's descendants. And so the covenant, the promise, the chosenness that these people, that the Israelites were chosen, it started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And Jacob's name became Israel. So this is a reference to the covenant God made with them. Okay? And what does he say? They are Israelites. So they are the chosen people. That's what Paul is referencing here. And to them belong the adoption. I'm going to touch on each of these very quickly. The adoption. How were God's Israelites adopted? Well, they were adopted beginning with Abraham out of the entire world. Abraham must have had some sense or understanding or belief in the true God before God came to him and chose him. I don't know. I shouldn't even say that. I haven't checked on that. But God chose Abraham and called him out of where he was in Ur and said, go over here and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to prosper you. And Abraham obeyed. That was being chosen. That was being adopted by the true God. So Abraham and his descendants were adopted. What does it mean that to them belong the glory? What glory would that be? Whose glory?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ's. The Messiah's, or the true God. I would say. Yes. When I first read this, I'm thinking the glory. So the Israelites were glorious? They had glory? No. What this means, and I realized this as I started reading the commentary, this is a reference to the glory of God being revealed to them. They saw the glory of God. Did anyone else, during this time of the Old Testament, from Abraham to the end of the Old Testament, see God's glory? No, it was revealed to the Israelites. Think about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud as they were wandering in the desert. Think about the cloud that came and occupied the temple or the tabernacle at the time of Solomon. Think about the other ways that God revealed his glory to them. And also, yes, he revealed his glory through Jesus to them. So that is absolutely true too. So this is to the Israelites. They are adopted out of the world. They have seen God's glory. They have the covenants. Now, there's three great covenants that we talk about in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant, that I have chosen you, and I will make your name great. You have descendants, like your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. The second great covenant, there's five, but three that I'm going to reference here to the Israelites, because there's the Noah covenant, the Noadic covenant, and there's the covenant with Adam that God made. But starting with Abraham, there's the Abraham covenant. Then after that, there is the David covenant with David, that I will forever have one of your descendants sitting on the throne. And then there's also the Sinai covenant. So that's at the time of Moses. Actually, I said I'm quite slightly out of order. The Abraham covenant came first, that God will bless these people, his chosen people. The Sinai covenant came second, that if you obey my commandments and follow me and forsake other gods, you will be blessed in the promised land. They did not follow God faithfully, did they? And so what did God do? He took them out of the promised land. And then the third covenant is the David covenant, which is very messianic, saying that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne. So they're the recipients of the promises. Think of covenant as promise. Okay? It's a promise. It's a contract. And it's one-sided in this case. Covenant is a one-sided contract from God to us. Also, the giving of the law. I want to mention this a little bit, too. Because I think in our modern day, and also as Lutherans, we'd say, like, why is that something to brag about? The Israelites were the recipients of the law. Okay, so now you've got the burden of God giving you his Ten Commandments, plus all those other commandments. So we got to obey all these rules. Why is that a blessing? I think in our Lutheran mindset especially, we think of law primarily as the second use of the law, pointing out your sin, okay, which is one of the valid and prominent uses of the law. But to the Old Testament people, the giving of the law meant a lot more than that. It meant, first of all, it showed that they had the true God, because he's the one who gave them rules, and it showed his discipline. You know, as Solomon says, as a father disciplines his son, so does God chasten us. It shows they had a connection with God. Secondly, they viewed the giving of the law, the Israelites did, in an extremely positive sense. Not that God was giving them an extra burden, but he was giving them guidance for how to live, how to have a more prosperous life, how to have a more peaceful life. That's what we would call the third use of the law. And we don't talk about that very much as Lutherans. Maybe we should talk about it more. The problem, of course, is as soon as we start talking about the third use of the law and how to live a more pleasing life to God, there's a fine line between crossing the line of the works of righteousness that you have to live a good life in order to be pleasing to God. Well, that's not what causes your salvation. Yes, the law gives us directions on how to live a God-pleasing life, but that's not what causes our salvation. So that's why we as Lutherans generally avoid that a little bit. But anyway, so the giving of the law was a positive thing for them back then. The worship, now this is interesting, the word there actually is liturgia. It means service. It's the word liturgy. That's what the word means. So, I don't like this translation worship at all, because that's not the word there. I actually went back to the Hebrew and looked it up, and my Hebrew is horrible, so I had to look it up in my Hebrew dictionary and in the commentary, check on it a little bit. Because the worship, what does the word worship applies? Who's doing what for whom? We are doing something for God. That's what worship implies. The direction is from us to God. But liturgia, liturgy, service, implies God is doing something for us. So in the Old Testament Hebrew word, this word right here underneath that word worship was used as a reference to the fact that God would come to his people through the tabernacle and then later replaced by the temple in order to be with his people. If you wanted to have or experience a manifestation of God in the Old Testament times, you would go to the temple and you would experience his glory. You would give him your offerings, your sacrifices. You would confess of your sins and hear him tell you you're forgiven. You would go to, you had an actual place you would go. And frankly, there are a number of instances where they would see the glory of God there in the form of a cloud or in the form of, some kind of visible, you know, it wasn't like seeing the face of Jesus or something, but, you know, like pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They would see that.
I often remember the word presence.
Presence, yeah. You would see his presence or sense his presence there. Right. Yeah, Jill?
Does that tie into the word Gottesdienst? I know that's German.
Yes! Oh, it absolutely does. Wow. That's a blast from the, from your classes when you were starting out as a deaconess. Mm-hmm. The word Gottesdienst is a German word which means God's service. And it was a word that I think was, coined by, I don't know what that is. Sorry, I should have turned the volume off on my phone. Turn it off now. Okay. The word Gottesdienst was, I think, coined by or used by the Lutheran Reformers to refer to God's service to us. It was a German translation of the word liturgy. So the Greek word liturgy means service, very literally. If you were using it in secular Greek, it would be like, do you serve your master? Does a husband serve his wife? Does a wife serve her husband? Service. Well, in the church circles, the word liturgy means God's service to you. If you think about liturgy in the church, what is the liturgy in the church? God forgetting your sins, God telling you he has mercy on you, God telling you about his son Jesus who died for you. That's all God's doing. It's God doing something for you. The word Gottesdienst was the German word for that. So yes, Jill, you're absolutely right. Pulling out some German there. Very good. Will I get extra points later?
I get the extra
points. You get the extra points, but do I get extra points for recognizing it?
Maybe.
Okay, all right, good. Just checking. It's a two-way street. All right, so the worship, you know, that was a great blessing that the Israelites received. That's why Paul puts it in here, and that word worship is horrible in this translation because it should be the liturgy, or it should be... their ability, I mean, this would be way too wordy, but their ability to go to God in the temple and have God serve them. That's what this refers to, okay? And the promises. What is the greatest promise of the Old Testament to the Israelites, the people of the covenant? The greatest promise was the coming of the Messiah. All through the Old Testament, the Old Testament. That's the greatest promise of all. Who received all this stuff? The Israelites, God's people of the covenant. Now here's a little twist on it. Who is the new Israel? You guys. You are the new Israel. We're going to get to that. That's coming up in chapters 10 and 11. You're the new Israel. You are the children of Abraham. You are the children of the patriarch of the covenant by faith. Paul is going to talk about this. We don't just make it up in the Lutheran church. It's coming from Paul here. Since you are the new Israel, guess what? All of this stuff belongs to you. So here's a little side practical lesson right here. You are the ones who have been adopted now as the people of God's covenant. How have you been adopted? In what manner? Through what means? Baptism, right? Have you guys seen God's glory? Actually, you've seen God's glory in a greater way than the Old Testament people have, because you heard about and can imagine, I picture, although your eyes have not seen, Jesus the Christ. He is the epitome of God's glory. You know of Jesus. So God's glory has been revealed to you in an even greater way than it was to the Old Testament people. The covenants. Are you the recipients of the promises of God? Yes. And the greatest promise left to be fulfilled, the only promise left to be fulfilled, which Paul's going to get into, is the promise that God will take you home to heaven. He will preserve you in your faith and take you home to heaven. All those other covenants and promises of the Old Testament, they've been fulfilled. The giving of the law. Are you guys recipients of the giving of the law? Yes. What a great blessing that is. Read Psalm 119 sometime. How the Israelites, the Jewish people, saw the law as such a great blessing. It is. It gives you guidance. It gives you direction. It gives you comfort. Okay? The worship, the liturgy, God's service, Gottesdienst. Are you the recipients of that today? Yes. You walk into church, who's doing something for whom in our church service? God's doing something for you. Not me. It's not you doing something for him. You do a little bit. You give offerings and you give him thanks and praise. But predominantly it's God doing something for you.
No King James calls it service.
Good. Well, good for the King James. Here's a case where the King James is right. And King James often is literal. Very sound. Yeah, that's very literal. Yeah. You're right. King James is a very sound translation generally. Our church in America used King James up until, what, the 1960s, 70s? Anybody remember? Because when I went through confirmation, our church body was using NASV. And then we switched to RSV. So that was during my confirmation years. That happened. Prior to that, we were using King James. Not that it matters. Okay, and the promises. So yes, you are the recipients of all of this now. To them belong the patriarchs. To the Israelites belong the patriarchs. They are their founders. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the founders of the Israelites. Well, guess what? You're the new Israel. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And that's all of you. You are the children of Abraham. Okay? By faith. Paul's going to explain that. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So it's kind of an opening doxology. He kind of finishes this opening thought with the doxology here. Christ, who is God over all. I have used this passage with Jehovah's Witnesses before. Well, because what is that referring to? Jesus is who? God. So there it is. Blessed forever. Amen. So very good. So from the Israelites came the Messiah. How wonderful. What a blessing that would be for them as a group of people. All right. Questions, comments so far? Sorry, I feel like I'm doing all the talking. And I feel like I'm just speed lecturing right now. So I got to slow down for a minute. And I got to ask more questions to keep you guys awake. All right? We don't have coffee. Yeah, Jill?
Well, I'll say something that comes to mind that when we talk about going to church and who's serving whom, it's like thinking about God as our physician.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Christ is our physician. You go see the doctor because you're sick, not because you're going to do anything to heal yourself, but because the doctor is the one who has the ability to diagnose and,
right.
You know.
Exactly. Exactly right. And yes, I've talked about before used the analogy of the church as a doctor's office or a hospital. You're right. Okay. All right, continuing on then, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. So, see, that's the next question. Well, then, has God's word failed? God's word that he just referred to, he referred to the covenants and he referred to the promises. The covenants and promises that were given to the Israelites, which is directly God's word, was that he would be their God, and you will be my people. That was part of it. That was one of the covenants. So has God's word failed? Because a bunch of the Jews are not saved. A bunch of the Jews are saved. We have to remember that. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, so what he's saying here is just because you are a descendant of Abraham, maybe 20 generations descended, and you have Abraham's blood in your veins, or Abraham's DNA in your veins, they would have known what that means back then. But just because of that doesn't mean you are his offspring. Not all children of Abraham belong to Israel. They're not all his offspring. Why? Because, and here he's quoting, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, how can we explain that? Let's see if I put something in my notes. Through Isaac, meaning Isaac is the result of Abraham believing God's promise. Abraham's wife was whom?
Sarah.
Sarai changed to Sarah. Just like Abram was changed to Abraham. And what was the first significant sign of faith of Abraham when God said, pack up, move from Ur, and go over there? And Abraham said, yes, okay, I'll follow your will. So that was a great testimony to Abraham's faith. Then God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and your descendants shall be great. And Abraham at the time was 90 and Sarah was 80? Or was it 190? They were old. Whatever it was, they were both old, right? And barren. And you remember Sarah was eavesdropping, and what did she do? She laughed. Yeah, so there's a little sign of weakness on her part. But they both believed God that they would have a son, even in their old age, even though they were barren.
Abraham
probably laughed too, yeah.
He said, fell on his face and laughed.
Yeah, fell on his face and rolled around and laughed. Yeah, right. Yeah.
How's a guy that's 99 years old going to have kids?
Yeah, yeah, right, exactly. So, Isaac, what this quote is showing is that Isaac is a result of Abraham and Sarah following or trusting in God's promise. Even though they had some doubts and they laughed, nevertheless, they followed God's promise. So the true children of Abraham are those who trust in God, in the promises of God. Okay? And that's what he says right here in verse 8. So we continue. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The promise, the faith. Faith in God's promise. So this is where that little Sunday school ditty that I sang just a moment ago, and you've probably all heard it before. I remember being, you know, six or whatever and doing the marching steps to that song. But there's some truth into that. We are all children of Abraham, Father Abraham, through faith. That's what he's saying here. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Let me pause here for a minute. Not only were Abraham and Sarah barren, and God gave them the gift of a son through a miracle and a promise that they believed, who else was barren? Rebekah. Right? Remember, Jacob had two wives. Not that that was pleasing to God, but he did end up with two wives. Remember what his first wife, who his first wife was? Leah. And then he really wanted Rebekah, but their father, Haran, said, I can't marry off my younger daughter till I marry off my older daughter. So you get my older daughter first. But if you want my younger daughter, you got to work another 7 years for me. So he said, okay. So how does that make Leah feel, by the way? It makes you wonder, right? Well, we're going to get into that, actually. That's coming up. Down here, that's coming up. So, Leah immediately had a bunch of kids from Isaac. Jacob, I'm sorry, from Jacob. Jacob and I, no. Am I getting myself mixed up here? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sons of Jacob. Jacob had Leah and Rebekah, right? Is that what he's talking about here? Yeah, also Rebecca. Yeah. Leah had six sons before Rebecca had any. She was unable to conceive and then finally did conceive, and she had Joseph, right, who was the favorite.
Benjamin?
And Benjamin as well, right. So there's another fulfillment of a promise as well. Sorry, I got myself a little twisted up there for a moment in my own thoughts. So, the true children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are those by faith who trust in God's promise. Okay? Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So it's all through God's will. So here we are now starting to touch on the whole topic of predestination. It's not up to them, it's up to God. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God's purpose of election. What is God's purpose of election? That's kind of a strange phrase there. God's purpose of election. What is the purpose that God has elected you? God has elected each of you to be His child, to be a child of God, to be in His family. What is His ultimate purpose?
For us to be in heaven with Him.
To be in heaven with Him. Yes, that's His purpose. So that's what we're talking about here, is predestination for heaven. That's God's purpose of election, that it might continue. And why does it happen? Not because of works. So here's justification popping up again. Why are you predestined to heaven? Because of God's free gift of justification. Okay, not because of works, but because of Him who called. Why are you predestined to heaven? Because God is gracious and merciful. Because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, she, Rebecca, was told that the older will serve the younger. Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. And what happened? Esau ended up selling his birthright to Jacob. And so Jacob ended up becoming the predominant of the two sons. And so Esau ended up serving Jacob, both figuratively and literally. Also, the descendants of Esau became the nation of Edom. And Edom was always under the thumb of Israel, and they hated it. So there was some tension there. But that this carried on to their descendants, Jacob and Esau. So, this is an example now. He's starting to get a little bit more, Paul is starting to get into this topic of predestination. So, even before the twins were born, Rebecca was told the prophecy that the older will serve the younger. Now that is that God determining, is that God inflicting His will upon the twins? See, this is where we're starting to now get into a little bit more of the heavy weight of predestination.
It's more of a foreknowledge thing, isn't it?
It's more of a foreknowledge that God knows what's going to happen. It may not be the way God ideally would have intended it, but it's just a prophetic statement that this is what's going to happen. It's not a sign of approval. It's just an indication to Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. So the second twin, the second of the two, who's technically the younger, will become predominant. If Esau had not sold his birthright and had remained the predominant of the sons, then this statement would be false. And that God might have preferred that. Then we would be saved through Esau, not through Jacob. Okay? The salvation, the line of the Messiah would have gone through Esau. So this is not God actually imposing upon Esau the punishment that he's going to serve the younger or that he's not the chosen one. This isn't God imposing. This is God simply knowing the future and stating what the future will be. Okay? So there's our first little tip that you got to mull on over these next couple of weeks that we meet. There is a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Foreknowledge. God knows in advance what's going to happen. Did God know in advance that Pharaoh was going to be hard-hearted and resist letting his people go? Yes. Did God know in advance that Judas was going to betray Jesus? Yes. Did God know in advance that Pilate was going to condemn Christ wrongly to crucifixion? Yes. Would God have preferred it if any of those people or any others like that would not have done those things and themselves been saved? Yeah, God would have preferred that. But he knew in advance that's what they were going to do. So it's his foreknowledge, but it's not his will. See, there's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. So there's our first little tip in this heavy-weighted topic of predestination and eternal election. You got to keep foreknowledge and predestination separate. Okay? Just because God knows something is going to happen doesn't mean he changes the circumstances. Could God have changed Judas so as to not betray Jesus? Oh, see, now we're starting to delve into the mysteries of God's will, and we shouldn't do that because we don't know. All right? Okay. I see some of you starting to think. So maybe that's a good thing. I see it on your faces. Yes, I do. So, thoughts, questions?
Well, I guess one of the things I think of is when you talked about Pharaoh, but I don't know where it's at in the Bible. I know the Bible talks about how it says God raised Pharaoh for this very purpose.
Yes.
So it's kind of, like you say, it's kind of hard to, like, the foreknowledge and the predestination is kind of hard to, like, to me, separate them because it's like, God knew it was going to happen. He already planned it. So it's almost like it is predestination. So, I mean, I'm not, you know what I'm saying?
There's a difference between God knowing it's going to happen and God planning on it happening. Or God wanting it to happen. Let me say it that way. There's a difference between God knowing it's going to happen and God wanting it to happen.
So is that kind of like when something happens and people say, well, God could have prevented that had he wanted to, but sometimes God allows things. Mm-hmm. So like in his foreknowledge, he would allow something to happen the way that it's, I mean, is that kind of...
Yeah, like that sort of thing? It is kind of that, yeah. Karen, you had your hand up?
Well, I was just wondering, Jacob, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Who said that?
That was written down by Moses in Exodus, I think. Or no, Genesis.
So
Where was that?
Who hated Esau?
God. Now, let me talk about this. I was intending to talk about this, so that's a good question to bring up. This word hated is misconstrued by us. Because Jacob I loved, because Jacob was now the predominant of the twins, he had the birthright, he was going to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah came. So Jacob I loved, that's God referring to Jacob, but Esau I hated. Hated is a misunderstanding of the word there. Now fortunately, I guess, it's not quite as bad as that other translation of worship, because the Hebrew word there can mean hate, as we think of hate. But it also has, I did a little word study on this, it also has these understandings as well. It also means spurned, opposed, have an aversion to, be hostile toward, or be an enemy of. And quite often the word hate is used in a reference in many places in the Old Testament to refer to somebody who takes second fiddle. Somebody who has to take the back seat. Somebody who is not the person of promise or glory. That's the sense that this is. Esau I hated. God didn't hate Esau. Because he gave Esau some comfort by saying, I'll make of you a great nation too. And he did. He made Edom, the nation of Edom, is descended from Esau. So God didn't hate him in our modern day English sense of the word hate. But God put him in a secondary position. I think the best word there might be spurned. What's another word for spurned? Deprioritized? I don't know.
Kind of like God playing favorites.
Yeah, kind of like God playing favorites. You could say that. So he had less of a, and here's the background behind it. I mentioned Leah and Rebecca, right? Leah was the first wife, but Jacob says, I didn't really want her, I wanted Rebekah. Well, work for me another 7 years. Leah said, makes a statement. If you read that whole story, and I don't know where it is, I didn't look it up. Leah makes a statement. She makes a plea to God, and God says, she makes a plea to God to say that I am hated by my husband. Same word there, Hebrew word there, as this word here. And what she meant by that is not that Jacob hated Leah. It's that he was playing favorites, he preferred Rebekah. And so Leah, being the older sister and the first one married to Jacob, took second place. And she didn't like that. So that word hate means take a lesser position in this case, in the context. And that is actually one of the legitimate translations of that Hebrew word. So take a second place, take a lesser position, take lower priority. Does that make sense?
It makes sense. I just find it difficult to conceive that God doesn't love us all as equal.
Well?
Well, like your children.
Yep. I would find that a little difficult to think of too, but I would say, you know, in a certain sense from... How about if I do this? I'll split it between the word love and pleasing. Is God more pleased with some people who are more obedient and fight against their sin more and are more faithful and less pleased with others who are maybe not as faithful, don't follow God's word, don't fight against their sin, and even less pleased with other people who don't even believe in him or reject faith in him? So there's a level of being pleased. Think of that better. So that's maybe a good way to explain it. Yes, God loves everybody. And God loves all humanity, whether they believe in him or not. And God provides for all humanity, even atheists and non-believers. But he's much more pleased with certain people and less pleased with other people and not at all pleased with other people. And we can say that about our kids too, right?
At different times.
At different times, right. One child, you know, quickly does their chores and does their dishes. You only mention it once and you're pleased with them. Another child drags their feet and grumbles and complains to you and you're not pleased with them. And at a different point in time, it might be the opposite. Who knows? But so I think yes, maybe that's a good way to explain it. So by God saying, "But Esau I hated," by Leah crying out in her prayer, "I am hated." Same word, hate, in both cases, but it means I am not as prominent, or I'm considered secondary. I'm not as pleasing to. Esau was not as pleasing to God. Leah was not as pleasing to Jacob. So maybe that's a better way to say it. Okay. Good questions. Good questions. Any more? Thoughts or comments? How are we doing on time? Another 10 minutes? Maybe I get through this paragraph? This is a pretty short paragraph, really. Okay. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Boy, Paul says that a lot, doesn't he? What shall we say then? He says it 3 or 4, half a dozen times. I don't know. It's really just a rhetorical statement. So what's next? That's his point. Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being unjust by saying he's more pleased with one than another? He loves versus hates. And remember, that word hate is not what we think of it in English. So yes, I like the word pleasing. Thank you for asking that question, Karen, because that helps explain it for me too. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. See, this is where Luther said in that introduction, it's all about God's mercy on us. It has nothing to do with our will, our deserving it, our acquiring it, our earning it. That has nothing to do with any of this. It does not depend on human will or exertion. Solely on God and his mercy. And God even says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Now this again, in our minds, in our human minds, starts to make us think, well, why wouldn't God just have mercy on everybody? Well, why wouldn't God have compassion on everybody? Is God playing favorites again here? Is God choosing some and not choosing others? Is this a hint at double predestination, which we don't believe in? Calvinists believe in. We don't believe in that. No, it's not. And here's the example. This statement, by the way, that he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That statement is made during the plagues and the Exodus. So then here's the example. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now in our human minds, and I'll be honest, I thought of this for a long time this way as well. God had Pharaoh born and raised simply so that he could use Pharaoh as an example and then destroy him. Doesn't it sound kind of like that? It's kind of what it sounds like. It sounds like double predestination, because double predestination, some of you may recall from other Bible studies, it's a Calvinist teaching that God chooses some to be saved, and God chooses or predestines some to be condemned and sent to hell. And the Bible does not say that anywhere. The Bible does not say that here either. God did not predestine Pharaoh for God to show his power to condemn Pharaoh. That's not what happened. For this very, very purpose, I have raised you up. What that means is, I have raised you up does not mean that God created Pharaoh in order to destroy him. It means God used Pharaoh in Pharaoh's own decisions, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed. Here's how we think of it. I'm going to try and explain this. God's foreknowledge, he knew Pharaoh was going to reject him. Pharaoh had a chance to believe in the true God. He had Moses and the Israelites right there. He could have believed in the true God. In fact, that's what God's will was. God wanted Pharaoh to believe in him. But in God's foreknowledge, he knew Pharaoh would harden his heart and reject Moses and the people and reject himself as God. So God decided, I'm going to make something good come out of something bad. Remember that passage, Romans 8:28, we just talked about? So God, in his foreknowledge, is going to use Pharaoh and Pharaoh's sinful rejection of Moses and of God. He's going to use that to have his name, God's name, proclaimed in all the earth. God doesn't force Pharaoh. We do have the free will to reject God. We don't have the free will to choose God, but we have the free will to reject God. So God is going to use that sinful choice of Pharaoh for a good purpose, to make God's name known. I remember doing this in one of my seminary classes, an Old Testament seminary class, and actually you can look through it and search it yourself. In the plagues, the 10 plagues, the first 5 plagues mention either Pharaoh hardened his heart or Pharaoh's heart was hard. Just a statement of fact. Okay? Pharaoh hardened his heart or his heart was hard. For 5 plagues. The 6th plague, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, why would God do that? Again, there's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. God didn't predetermine that Pharaoh would be condemned, that Pharaoh would reject God. Pharaoh chose that himself. So God gave him what he wanted. Starting with the 6th plague, God said, you're going to keep hardening your heart. I keep sending my servant Moses to preach to you about the true God and to give you an opportunity to have mercy upon my chosen people, which shows you would have faith in the true God. And you, Pharaoh, keep hardening your heart. So by the 6th time, God's starting to lose patience and he says, okay, I'm going to harden your heart for you since you've been doing it already anyway. So that's not predestination. That's not God's will. God would have liked Pharaoh to be saved. But God knew Pharaoh was going to reject God and reject Moses and reject his people. So God used that for a good purpose. Does that make sense? Okay. I see a number of heads nodding, so maybe, maybe that's good. Yeah?
It's like he was having mercy on the Israelites, and Pharaoh just happened to be the bad guy. Situation.
Yeah.
So the real election was God choosing the Israelites and showing his power there in Egypt.
Yes.
reference that he elected Israel.
He elected Israel.
For this purpose, I
Pharaoh happened to be, God knew Pharaoh was going to reject him, so he used Pharaoh for a good purpose.
But for this very person, I raised you up, meaning the Jews, meaning the Israelites.
No, this actually is a reference to Pharaoh. If you look at where this comes from in Exodus,
this is
speaking to Pharaoh. So this is Pharaoh being raised up, but Pharaoh being raised up meaning that, not that God had Pharaoh's life created for the purpose of destroying Pharaoh, but meaning that God raised Pharaoh up into a place of prominence because he knew what Pharaoh was going to do, and he's going to use it to his advantage, to God's advantage.
Yeah, I get it.
Okay. So, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We don't know who God hardens whose heart and why. But based on the example of Pharaoh, I would say no. God continues to try to soften our hearts. God continues to try to open our hearts to his message, to his gospel, to his love, to his forgiveness. So when would God harden somebody's heart? Well, the way I would think of it is if somebody keeps rejecting God over and over again, eventually, when they die, God seals them, hardens their heart in that hardness. He seals them in that. That's when he hardens their heart. It may happen prior to death. You know, God eventually gave up on the Israelites when they kept going after false gods, and eventually after hundreds of years he said, okay, I gotta punish you guys to wake you up from all this chasing after pagan gods. So he had Nebuchadnezzar come in and kind of destroy everything and carry them off into captivity. That was God's punishment, but it was for their good. God sometimes hardens some people's hearts today. We don't know exactly why or when. Okay? But it starts with that person's rejection. All right. I'm going to stop there and then just see, do we have any questions, comments? There's a lot to chew on right there.
When you're talking about Pharaoh, I was looking up here where it talks about on the third plague, because the first few, the magicians could do the same thing.
Yes,
but
right.
On the third one, it says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is a finger of God, that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Right.
So even the magicians were trying to tell him,
yes,
this is from God.
Right.
You know, you need to kind of pay attention to this.
Even Pharaoh's own sorcerers,
right, were trying to tell him.
Witchcraft.
Right.
We're still trying to say, and we can't do that. This has got to be from the true God. You should listen, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was still. And it says, Pharaoh's heart was hard. So it's just a statement, not that God made it hard, but right, that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart and was disbelieving and rejecting the word. So it really started with Pharaoh. All right, let me read this last little bit on the handout, and then we'll see if there's any last questions or comments. Luther says this about Romans 9, verse 7. Let me scroll up. We kind of zoomed past that a little bit. Romans 9, verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So it's a reference to the true children of Abraham are those of faith, believers of the promise. So Luther says this. He says that those are not the children of Abraham who are his descendants merely according to the flesh, but that those are his children who share his faith. This Moses, too, implies in a hidden manner when he expressly says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, for he signifies thereby what the blessing is to be found only where the God of Shem is found. Therefore, no Jew will share this promise unless he has the God of Shem, that is, unless he believes. So Luther is connecting the fact that children of Abraham believe in the God of Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why Shem? Shem was the one who the promise of the Messiah would come through. So you had to believe in the, again, he's pointing to the promise of the Messiah, not the Three Stooges.
Shem.
Yeah.
Shem.
Oh, Shem, you're right. Very good. All right, any other comments or not, or questions, thoughts? Yeah, Joe.
I have questions. So, we know that Abraham and Ishmael, that they, you know, that this is, you know, the God of Abraham, and then the Muslims, so Edom. Do we know where that is today, or what their beliefs are?
Yes, it's to the east and south of the Dead Sea. That's where Edom was. It's part of Syria today.
Okay. Is there a particular religion or
I don't think so. I think it's dominated by Muslims.
Okay.
So, yeah. Back in Bible times, did they have their own religion? I don't know. I think they might have had some of them might have had belief in the true God.
Okay.
Because they descended from Esau, so they were aware of that. I don't really know. It's a good question, though. Okay. We're going to be talking about this even more over the next few weeks. The topic of predestination and eternal election. It is kind of a weighty topic, and we're going to hear more about it. But for now, for this class, keep this in mind. There's a difference between God's foreknowledge and God's predestination or eternal election. Also keep this in mind, that the doctrine of predestination or God's eternal election is meant for comfort for his children who are going through suffering. So to start applying this to non-believers starts to get you turned around in knots. Well, why are some saved and not others? Yeah, then we don't have answers and we kind of get all flustered and upset. Why would God save some people and not save other people? No, the whole point of this doctrine is to give comfort to that when you, his children, are going through suffering, God will preserve you and keep you through it. That's a great comfort, okay? I was just going to say, the bell's going off. That's a nice ringtone.
Sisters are blowing the
bell. All right, so let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.